need to repeat that so it sinks in. Don't do it.
Don't want to think about it.
Sunday, August 2nd. 7 months gone. We're in the 8th month. Doesn't seem right. We're glad everybody's here. We're going to take up in our Everyday with God reading review in just a moment. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll bring ourselves up to speed. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to read and to give consideration to your revelation. Help us as we do so, to do so with open hearts and open minds, with a continual willingness not only to learn, but to be committed to what we learn, and even more so, to be committed to put it into action. We're thankful for your Son, thankful for every blessing that we have in Christ. We hope and pray that we will always live to die to self and serve Christ as long as we have opportunity and the ability to do so. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right, last week, which was the last Sunday in July, our reading took us through Isaiah chapter 25. And so all of the review sessions from last week are online. Did an extra session. We got it to about 13 or 14 in our class last Sunday evening. So I did an extra session. It's about 55 minutes to an hour long. That brought us up to speed. And so starting Monday, we started with Isaiah 26. And you can see for today, we're supposed to be through Isaiah 51. So we've got about 26 chapters to survey. We'll start on that in just a moment, and then we'll continue that this evening. And if we don't get everything finished in our evening session, we'll add extra material online, so that will bring us up to speed there. So if you have your Everyday with God notes, incidentally, later today or tomorrow, when all the files go up, the files for Jeremiah and Lamentations, which we'll get to later in the week, will also be up. And so those are already posted on the site, but they will be in the links that everybody will get later. So let's go to our Everyday with God notes. I need to drop down to chapter 26. And that's the slides from last week. This is what I want right here. Okay. So the last largest section of Isaiah that we read through, starting in chapter 23 and going through about chapter 13 through chapter 23, was judgment against all the nations. Israel, specifically Judah and Jerusalem, Babylon, Moab, Edom, Ethiopia, Egypt, Assyria, Syria, Philistia, all of those nations, judgments were pronounced against them. And then it ends in chapter 23 by saying judgment's going to come upon every nation. Just a reminder, the way Isaiah starts in the first chapter in the opening verses, God's depicted as speaking to heaven and the earth. And so God is depicted as being the sovereign judge of all nations, not just of the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, but of all nations. And so all nations are going to be subjected to God's judgment. That's summed up in chapter 23. All right, so chapter 24, 25, we finished in our review last time. 25 and 26 are interesting in that God's name is praised, and that's an interesting thing to do after God's pronounced judgment upon all these nations. Why is God going to be praiseworthy after he's said all these things, taking people to task for their wickedness and judge them because of their oppression of others or some other sins? But it's because God's counsels are sure. It's because God's counsels stand. It's because God is perfect and the nations are not. And it's because God's justice is ultimately going to be done. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes. We read through it in chapter 8 in verse 11. And it says in that passage, because sentence is not executed against an evil work speedily, the heart of the sons of men is set to do evil. What does that mean? Well, I did something bad and I didn't get in trouble for it. I'll do it again. And so, well, that's one way to think. But at some point, you know, you're going to have to pay the piper. At some point, you're going to be judged for what's going on here. And so this passage says God's judgment is sure. It may not be today, may not be tomorrow or the next day, but God's judgment is sure. And you need to bank on that. And even if you make it through life and having skated and not gotten into trouble for all the ill ill things that you've done, the bad things you've done, and all the ill-gotten gains that you've accumulated, you will still be judged. So in this context, chapter 25, God's praise because ultimately his justice is going to be demonstrated. Chapter 26, it's a song of praise to God. Salvation, peace, trusting in the Lord, justice, righteousness, all of these things are demonstrated. So notice it says, in that day, once all the judgment and everything is passed, in that day, this song is going to be sung in the song of, in the land of Judah. And I won't go into this much other than to note this. Whenever some great victory was accomplished by God's people in the Old Testament, there was often a song sung to commemorate that. And the song was usually done in a historical fashion, saying this is what God has done in this context, and this is why God is great. So example, after the children of Israel crossed over the sea and the Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed, there was a song that was sung in celebration of the vanquishing of God's enemies and the oppressors of Israel and the hope that Israel had. So that's a major thing that happens in the context of the book of Revelation. Same thing. Those who were gathered around the throne were singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Victory at that time, anticipated victory at this time. So that they're going to sing this song indicates that some kind of victory has taken place, and God's to be praised because of that. So notice, song is going to be sung in the land of Judah in that day. That's looking forward to a time when people are going to be singing happy songs. All right? God's going to appoint salvation. He's going to build up the walls and the bulwarks and the gates. And is talking using physical illustrations to talk about Jerusalem's going to be restored. All right. So he's not talking about literally rebuilding the walls and the gates in this context. That's going to happen in the period of restoration. But here he's talking spiritually. These things are going to be brought out. All the people who have been wicked have been judged. All those people who are righteous are going to be able to walk and to be able to be sustained. And so all this is praise to God. So two chapters in a row, praise God. All right, chapter 27. So we're going to see in our lesson this morning about positive things that happen at the end of the book of Isaiah. There are hints and glimpses of positive things even before you get to the end. Chapter 27, this chapter portrays a hope of assurance for the nation of Israel. And you might say, well, you just said all the stuff that we're doing bad starting in the very first chapter, and you've held us accountable for all these things. And so now we're supposed to expect hope to come? Yes. Just because you're punished for something that's going on in the immediate present doesn't mean that there's not hope in the future. In the future, not way down the line, but the distant future as well. Even though they've been afflicted and punished for their sins, the Lord will not continually and endlessly chastise them. At some point, somebody's going to change. At some point, they're going to repent. So notice the language is presented in verse 6. He's going to cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Well, that sounds kind of positive. Well, yeah, at some point, the plant that God planted. Remember, God in effect said, I've taken you as an entire vineyard. And I've moved you from the land of Egypt and have brought you to this place so that you'd bring forth good fruit. You're supposed to be a lush garden, not a desolate garden. At some point, in a spiritualized way, that's going to happen. That's going to take place. All right? So the pruning was over. Pruning in the context of agricultural illustrations in Scripture, spiritualized agricultural illustrations, are always said to be cutting off things that aren't producing fruit, in order that it would produce fruit. At some point you have to, as Barney would say, nip it in the bud. Only you nip the buds off so that that stuff is going to continue to grow. And so the pruning was over, which meant that they can now focus on flourishing. They're now going to return to their homeland, but things are going to be different. So we're going to see again that model as we get later in the book of Isaiah. According to verse 9, the sins of Israel, described as the iniquity of Jacob, would be considered forgiven when they destroyed foreign and pagan altars and groves of worship. And that's something we saw as we were working through the books of Kings and Chronicles, that the children of Israel were worshiping God in lots of different places that God never commanded them to worship. And sometimes they were worshiping pagan gods as well. And so that's going to show up especially when we get into the book of Jeremiah. So even after doing all of that, their land once destroyed by the onslaught of foreign invaders, Assyria in the north, and Babylon in the south, but that doesn't mean they didn't have other nations that came against them, Moab and Edom and Egypt and Philistia, but those were the ones that were the larger ones that took them into captivity. Even after all of that, their land, once destroyed by these invaders, would have to be rebuilt, and that's going to take place in the period of restoration. Quick reminder, Kings and Chronicles ends historically what happens to Israel before the restoration and anticipates the restoration. The Isaiah through Malachi fill in the gaps. So we've already read about Isaiah when we're going through Kings and Chronicles, because as we're going through Kings and Chronicles, we saw the four kings that Isaiah served under, Uzziah, Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah. We saw them mentioned by name already in Kings and Chronicles. So this is adding Isaiah's perspective of what we already saw in those historical books. So this is not continuing chronology. This is going back and filling in the gaps. All right. But the Lord is here assuring them that this rebuilding is going to happen. So I'm telling you, you're going to be punished. But after you are punished, you will be able to reform, to regroup, and start all over again. All right. So notice it's going to say at the very end of that chapter, chapter 27. 12 and 13, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. Now that's an interesting choice of words. In the book of Amos, Amos talks about the nations who are conquering other nations that threshed people like they threshed crops. That is, they just plowed them under and they killed them in horribly described ways. He says, well, God's judgment's going to come someday, and God's going to do to others what these wicked nations have done. And in that day, they're going to be returned to the land. And notice, last verse, those who are outcast in the land of Egypt and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So he's talking about a restoration of something that's going to come in the future. Chapter 28, all right? So judgment has been pronounced upon all the nations, including Judah and Jerusalem, and we're going to return to some elements of judgment in this context. So 24 through 27, that's where the judgment ends in chapter 23, saying all nations are judged in chapter 24. 25 and 26 talk about praise and glorification to God, and 27 talks about the reunification and the restoration. So we have to understand how all these things fit into this context, chapter 28. As a prophet, Isaiah often spoke of different times within his prophecy. So imagine, and you've seen, you know, works of literature, television shows, movies, and that sort of thing like that, in which stories start at different times in a time period, and they often refer back to each other. So here's Isaiah standing in the midst of the people during the time of these four kings, Isaiah 1:1, speaking directly to the people standing right in front of him. But then sometimes, and this is not science fiction, but sometimes Isaiah is teleported into the future and he starts talking to Israel, but it's not the same people standing in front of him. He's talking to Israel in captivity, or he's talking to Israel after captivity. And so Isaiah stands in different places physically and in different times physically, and again in the illustration of the visions, talking to different groups of people. And so sometimes he says, I'm talking to you right in front of me, but when I'm going to be talking to you 20 years from now, this is what I'm going to say. So Isaiah is not always talking to the same people at the same time and at the same place and in their same circumstances. And that's not just an Isaiah thing. Many of the prophets jump around. So when Isaiah talks about the future, sometimes he places himself as if he's in the future talking about it. All right. So watch what we see in the book of Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, John says, Revelation chapter 1. What are you talking about? I wasn't here, I was somewhere else, all right? And let me tell you what I saw. Well, that's exactly what most of the book of Revelation is. John speaking about something that you can't see right in front of you, but I saw this by means of this vision, talking about things that will be sometime. Well, Isaiah does the same thing, only he jumps back and forth, all right? So that's something important to consider. For example, he might be addressing the coming restoration of Israel after the period of captivity, like in chapter 27. And then he might revert back to things near at hand, like the period of destruction, as in this chapter. You just said we're going to be blessed and restored, and now you're saying we're going to be punished. Well, yeah, but the order is different. The blessing is going to come after the destruction. I just mentioned the blessing first. Well, that seems to be confusing. And sometimes when you're watching a television show or a movie, you've got to keep track of what's happening now. And so I saw some crime, murder, mystery kind of thing not too long ago. And in the context of explaining what the crime was, they went back and rehearsed it through every person's eyes who was anywhere near it. And so every time it was told, they were going back to what that person saw. And then going back to what that, so something had already happened, but they kept backtracking and going back to all the time from the viewpoint of different people who are engaged. So Isaiah is doing that, only he's not talking about different viewpoints from different people. He's talking about God's perspective about what's going to happen to them. So the prophet, therefore, speaking of coming events, but not necessarily in chronological order, and that's the key. If we assume everything is this happens on day one, this happens on day two, this happens on day three, and it never goes backwards, we're going to have some issues, because obviously things are going backward. In the very beginning of Isaiah, it talks about their sins, but then in the second chapter, he talks about the mountain of the Lord's house that's going to be established at the end of times, and all nations flow to it. That's way down the future. And then he comes back to real time after that. So that going back and forth is important. All right, beginning with chapter 28, the chapter we're looking at now, we note a series of woes that are being pronounced upon the nation of Ephraim and others. Now, Ephraim is the largest tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. And because they're the largest tribe, the name Ephraim represents all of the northern kingdom of Israel. For example, in the southern kingdom of Judah, they weren't the only people there, the descendants of Judah, but the Benjamites were also there. And then after Jeroboam's division that we see in 1 Kings, other people came. And so sometimes the nation was named for the most populous tribe in the nation. So Ephraim is not just referring to the tribe of Ephraim. It's referring to the largest tribe of Ephraim as representation of the northern kingdom of Israel. Just like Judah represented the southern kingdom, Judah, that was included, included others, not just those who were descendants of Judah. So that's what we're talking about here. So he says a series of woes pronounced against Ephraim. First of those woes deals with those who are drunken and scoffing politicians. And so the point is, this is interesting. When we think about, you know, what politics is like today, politics hasn't changed since politics has existed. You know, there have been people all over the map from the standpoint of what they stood for and what they stood against and what they would do to get it. That's been like that all the time. And so the way it's depicting them, God's not concerned so much about politics, but politics as it impacts Israel and Judah religiously. So that's what he's concerned about. Chapter's rich in poetic language as Isaiah depicts the destiny of these souls. Note in chapter 1 through verse 13. So he talks about the drunkards of Ephraim. Their glorious beauty is a fading flower. Wait a minute. Fading flowers don't have the beauty. Yeah, that's the point. Your has-beens. This is what you used to be. All right? You used to be like these things. Behold, the Lord is a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters, who's going to bring them down. And so God's going to use his power to bring judgment against these people. This is what you used to be. This is what you are now. And that's why you're going to be judged. In these passages, Isaiah uses the professions of building and farming. Lots of illustrations like that in Scripture. The church is compared to a building. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2. It's a building knit together. Ephesians 4, it's a vineyard, and Jesus is the vine, and everybody else needs to be attached to that, and John 15. So these images are designed to show the specific sins of the leaders of the Israel. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment, right? So lots of figurative illustrations used to show where leaders are violating God's will. As you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, you're going to see three P's Yeah, so you have the pernicious problem of peace used by preachers proclaiming the gospel, all right? So the three P's are the princes, which means all the leaders, the prophets, which means false prophets, and the priests, which means all the religious leaders. They're all doing stuff wrong. And Jeremiah calls them on it big time, especially in chapter 23. And so sometimes it will refer to the princes. All right, and so the princes are all the leaders. What are they doing that's wrong? They're not providing the leadership that God wants that's going to impact Israel spiritually. That's what's going on here. The princes, which doesn't just include the king, but everybody who's in a role of political authority. So the princes refers to all governmental things, and the priests, religious, and then the prophets, who are supposed to be God's spokesman, they're often taking the task. Right, because of such sins in the leaders, the nation is impacted. And so Jeroboam, as a sinful leader who instituted a system of worship that God never authorized, the whole nation followed this guy in that direction, except those that fled at the time. So that warning is used repeatedly. All right, because of the sins of the leaders, the nation, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, warns the people, starting in verse 14. This is what God's going to tell you about these men, these people who rule Jerusalem. Because you said this, we've made a covenant with death. Well, nobody makes a covenant with death, but that's in effect what they have done. They have made a covenant to die because they're not keeping God's covenants. All right? Notice what they are hiding behind. Verse 15, the end of the verse. We have made lies our refuge. Well, wait a minute. God's supposed to be their refuge. But we are taking refuge in false systems of things that we've created. And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. And so all the deception that they're doing for themselves and ill-gotten gain, he's going to take them to task for that. All right? Because of the sins of the leaders of the nation, God's going to warn them, and he does so in this warning. The illustration of measuring is used. And so anytime something's measured in Scripture, it's measured for one of two things, to build up or to tear down. All right, and so plumb line is used in the Old Testament by the prophets, and everybody knows what a plumb line is. You take a weight and you hold on a string, and the weight doesn't go sideways, it goes straight, and it's straight down. The nature of that, because of gravity, it pulls it straight, so you can put something, you put it next to something, and you can measure the straightness of it. So God often pulls out these building tools to measure something. Let's see how straight this is. We'll put a plumb line on it. And you say, well, it's not straight at all. All right? And so when he's measuring something, something's either about to be built or it's about to be destroyed. And so that's what's interesting here. So look at verse 16 and following. And I'm not going to look at this in detail. Watch the language. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So notice the emphasis. It's a stone. It's a foundation. It's a tried stone. Not just a stone, it's a tried stone. So it's perfected in some way. It's precious. It's sure. Now, he's not talking about a physical stone. He says, whoever believes. Well, you don't have to have belief in a stone, will not act hastily. And I'm going to make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. That's the, you know, the illustration I was using before. And so if you're not standing in sync with that, then you're going to be punished. So when you look through the book of Isaiah, this is not the first time this kind of language is used. If you go back to chapter 8, and I think it's right around 12, 13, 14, almost there. It says God's going to build a sanctuary. He's going to be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. So this foundation that's supposed to be something upon which you build something good is sometimes referred to in the same context as something that causes people to trip over. That language is used in the New Testament describing Jesus. The stone that God established was the stone over which many people tripped. Why? Didn't understand who Jesus was. Didn't see that he was the Son of God. Didn't see that he was the Messiah. And so that became a stumbling block for them. All right, much more in the 28th chapter that would be interesting to look at in detail. But the emphasis is judgment's going to come because you haven't been faithful. So he's mentioning this to Ephraim, most populous tribe in the north, but also it's going to apply to Jerusalem. chapter 29. Notice the way it starts off. It starts off speaking about Ariel, which means the lion of God. There, somebody had a little boy that's named pretty close to that recently, Arily, the Colt and Katie's son. This is referring to as a sign of strength, the city where David dwelt. And that's referring to the city of Jerusalem. All right. So the woes in this chapter are addressed to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. This name was the city of Jerusalem, and it appears in this sense only in this passage. All right. Jerusalem was the center of religious worship for the Jews because that's where the temple was. It was built in the top of the mountain at Mount Zion. All right. And God says, I have placed my name there. Now, that's significant. God said, my name's going to be there. That's where I'm going to dwell. I'm going to live above the most holy place in the tabernacle during the time of Moses forward, and now in the temple from the time of Solomon forward. So it was a sacred place because that was a place of worship. Right? So it was the center of worship for the Jews. Many things in the name of the religion had been corrupted. They changed worship. They changed where they worshiped. They changed how they worshiped. They changed who was involved in worship. Lots of things. And that's not everybody all at once, but lots of different times those things happen. Verse 13, we note their condition. Watch this. The Lord says, for as much as this people draws near me with their mouth and their lips don't honor me, with their lips they honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, God's going to punish them. That language Jesus cites. Well did Isaiah say, you had ears to hear, you had eyes to see, but you didn't listen to who I was, and you didn't see what I want you to know. And so that language is going to be cited by Jesus. And the point is that they're going through the motions, but they're not doing things the way they're supposed to be doing them. It's not just ritual. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took the religious leaders to task for three things. They were fasting. Why? They wanted people to see them. All right. They were praying. Why? They wanted people to see them. And they were giving. Why? Because they wanted people to see them. Is it wrong to fast? No. Is it wrong to pray? No. Is it wrong to give? No. But doing it just to be seen, that's not right. All right? So they were doing right things for the wrong reasons. God wants right things done for the right reasons. And that's going to be what Israel's going to be like when they come about and start being the people that God wants them to be. Another woe upon Israel, that of a woe upon those who seek to hide their counsels from God. We saw that before. People hid behind lies. They took cover in their deception. So God's going to expose that. Last section, starting in verse 17, shows that even after the woes would come, there would still be deliverance. So that's interesting. God always wants to forgive and will forgive. In that day, the Jews would not be so formal in their traditions that they would accept their own rites, but not the truths of the Lord. They would properly worship God as the Holy One of Israel. So this is a very powerful passage. Notice in verse 9, it talks about them being drunk. But if you read the drunkenness, it's a unique kind of drunkenness. It says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. What's his point? The language of tottering is used sometimes with reference to idols, indicating they're not stable. And so here, they lack stability because they're not worshiping right. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. Now, the language of the prophets and the seers telling us that you have bought into lies. So you are drunken on falsehoods, not drunken on things that could literally make you drunk. And so because of that, you're going to be punished. All right, chapter 30. In this section of the pronouncement of woes, prophet turns to the subject of Egypt. Egypt and Ethiopia were mentioned in several chapters before. 13 through 23, all the judgments against the nations. We notice that. During this period of Jewish history, many of the Jews were content to rely upon the nation of Egypt to defend them in the event of war. And that's interesting. You know, Egypt is held up in a unique way. You were enslaved in Egypt at one point. And God delivered you from Egypt and brought you through the wilderness and brought you to this place. Why in the wide world would you want to go back to the people who at one time enslaved you? It just shows how desperate they were. You know, it's not a good situation, but maybe they can get us out of even a worse situation. All right? That's God's, in effect, saying, there's something wrong with your thinking. You know, this person hurt you, all right? Why would you go to this person for help? Oh, we're not talking about a person, we're talking about a nation. And so the other thing is, going to anybody other than God is going to bring God's concern and God's wrath, because they're focusing on somebody other than God to help them. Remember when the nation wanted a king, Samuel was concerned about it, and God says, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. What's the point? God had always been their de facto king. God fought their battles. God defended them. God did everything. So turning to anybody else is a sign of turning away from God. That's not what God wanted in mind. So what did God want? God, of course, wants them to trust in Him. All right? For the Egyptians, he says in verse 7, shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called them Rahab, Hephzibah. In verse 7, that means they sit idle. They're not going to be able to help you. It's not going to be the defense that you assumed it's going to be. We noticed this before, but I just mentioned it once in a while. The things that go on in the context of Israel and dealing with the nations is almost like a bunch of kids in a schoolyard, you know, constantly changing sides and who's on whose side and who's going to defend who. So, and you see this later in the period in between the Testaments with reference to the priesthood. Somebody says, hey, if I pay you so much, will you give me X? Oh, yeah, I'll do that. And then somebody says, well, I'll pay you more. Now, you think, wait a minute, what's going on here? And so they would often buy, you know, give lots of money to a nation to come and defend them. And then the nation said, I got your money. Why should I help you? You all think, wait a minute. You know, so imagine you've got a schoolyard bully, and you've paid him to protect you. And now that he's got your money, he doesn't need to protect you. He's got your money. He got what he got what he wanted. You might say, well, that's not fair. It's crazy to pay somebody to do something for you when God is already there to protect you. So this kind of problem is going to show up on a repeated basis through their history. The children of Israel are here described as being rebellious, and that's the way the book of Isaiah starts. They're rebellious. We see in Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7, he referred to them as a stiff-necked people, which means they weren't listening to what God wanted. They're called rebellious, all right? People wouldn't hear God's law. Must be aware of the fact that the word "hear" doesn't just mean listening physically, but also putting it into practice, all right? So they were going to be judged. Following section 25, the Lord encourages Israel to turn back to Him. So that's a constant message. I mentioned this before. God says, here's where you are, here's where you need to be. Move. Where you are is not good for you. Where you need to be is here, and this is good for you. Get to this place. Be what God wants you to be, and when you get there, stay there. All right? You might say, well, that's overly simplistic. Yeah, in part, but every last passage in which somebody's engaged in sin, God says, you shouldn't be there. If you stay there, that's not going to be good for you. And if you get to this place, it's going to be better for you. I'm not saying it's going to be perfect, but you'll be in a right relationship with me, even though people might oppress you. And I want to be very careful about saying this. Many, many years ago, when we were first married, we lived in Rio Piedras, outside of San Juan, and I worked with a church and a school there, and Evelyn taught. And we'd get the San Juan Star, which was the English language paper, because I could read that. And it would talk about, you know, all the crimes, you know, that were going on. And I said something to Evelyn at that time. I said, there are some things that will never happen to me. Because at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning, I am not going to be in a bar getting in a fight over another guy over his wife. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't mean bad stuff's not going to happen to you. My point is, if I'm not in the wrong place at the wrong time, some wrong things won't happen to me.
Amen.
Part of what happens in Israel's context was they were associating with the wrong people at the wrong time and not taking, you know, God's word for what's going on. You might think, well, we're talking about a nation, not a person. I got it. But the characteristics of nations sometimes take on the characteristics of people, good or bad. So Israel was doing wrong stuff with the wrong people at the wrong time, and God takes them to task for that. Don't do that. If you weren't involved in this relationship with these people at this time, that stuff wouldn't be happening. And so there's a model that's there. You noticed it in the book of Proverbs, where the father counsels his son, you know where the wicked woman lives, don't go down that street. Don't go to that part of town. Don't go there. All right? And so that's part of Israel's... Excuse me?
Bad company corrupts.
That's a message in 1 Corinthians. And so stay away from that. That's part of Israel's problem. And when they get into a bind sometimes, they wouldn't turn to God for the solution. So the whole notion of going to Egypt to resolve their problems is problematic. Just a reminder, we're going to see this in the next few chapters, if not now, later tonight, during the time of Hezekiah, when the Rabshakeh, the captain of the army of the Assyrian king, comes and he challenges them, saying, "You need to just submit to us, and don't think your gods are going to save you. In fact, we know Hezekiah's gotten rid of all your gods except one, because he got rid of a lot of the idols." And he says, "No god saved any other nation. Don't think this god's going to save you." And then he says something incredible: "Don't think you could go turn to Egypt for your help." So it's not just God telling them not to go. The Assyrians are saying, "You think the Egyptians are going to help you? We can conquer them too." He says, "You're going to fall on a spike, so to speak. You're going to be stabbed with your own spear if you're going to turn to the Egyptians." So this notion of turning to Egypt, that's a big, big motif that's presented repeatedly through Scripture. And every time, it's a bad thing. It's a bad decision, you know, to do that in Israel's history. All right. So, chapter 30 is just filled with lots of interesting things. And again, Isaiah is a long book, 66 chapters, and each chapter has so much material in it that it's hard to do it justice as we're doing it in the way that we are. All right, judgment that's going to be pronounced on Assyria in verses 27 and following that chapter is very powerful. All right, chapter 31, repetition. So one of the things that God does is... He refers to himself as a wellspring of knowledge and wisdom, and he says you have to keep going to the well. All right, you don't get all the water you need to drink one time when you go to the well. You have to keep drawing from it. And so he's going back to the thoughts of the prior chapter and says, don't trust in horses, don't trust in chariots. Well, why would they go to other nations? Because they've got armies, they've got militaries. We can hire them as mercenaries to fight our battles. And he says, don't do that, don't trust anybody else other than God. That's misplaced trust. You trusted somebody who's not trustworthy to help you because you're not trusting in God. There's the problem. Trusting in somebody to help you who's not trustworthy because you haven't trusted in God. That's a problem. Because of that, the helper and the helped would be defeated. This is not going to be good for you, and it's not going to be good for them. Lord's not only going to destroy their plans, but the plans of anybody in whom you trust other than God. So that's a very powerful illustration. So I was thinking about that illustration that's brought out repeatedly in the wisdom literature of the well. My dad's dad, Ozzo Apple, had no running water in his house when I was a kid. Didn't have plumbing, you know. And so there were a lot of conveniences they didn't have. But there was a well right outside the front door. And it was a well that was a large pipe. And the well, the bucket that you put into it, was a cylinder about this big around that went down into it. And when the cylinder got all the way down to the bottom, the weight of the cylinder pushing against it would release the valve that let water into it. And then you'd pull it back up and you put it over in a bucket. You pull the trigger and let the water in the bucket, and you do that several times. That was a unique thing. I enjoyed doing that when I was a kid. I just thought that was neat. But my point was, every time you got enough water, you'd have to keep going back to get more water. So the God as a well is something that you constantly draw from. And Jesus, you know, used that illustration with the woman at the well, at Jacob's well near Shechem in John chapter 4, obviously. All right, chapter 32. Notice, we've jumped ahead into the future again. All right, judgment against the nations and so forth, folly of not trusting in God. Chapter 32 refers to a future time. So he's jumped ahead in time-wise again, in which the nation will not be ruled by the slothful and the unrighteous political and religious leaders that once ruled, but will be ruled by the righteous. So, you know, imagine now, Jeremiah, we're going to see it in more detail, but Isaiah is preaching these things to people that could take his life. And incidentally, we don't see it in the book of Isaiah, but tradition has that he was killed. All right, talks about the prophets that were killed and sawn asunder in the book of Hebrews. Isaiah doesn't refer to Isaiah's demise, but outside of biblical writings, the tradition is that Isaiah was killed. And if you don't want to accept that, that's okay. But when you get to Jeremiah, who is going to succeed him in the next generation, things are getting worse. Isaiah is prophesying about what's going to happen to Judah 100 years before. And Jeremiah is prophesying about these things that are around the corner. Jeremiah was in prison. Jeremiah was threatened. Jeremiah was put into a damp spot in a prison where he sunk into the mire. And he had to be lifted out by putting straps of clothing under him and pulled out. He was put on a diet of bread and water, so to speak. Lots of conspiracies against him. These folks were preaching to people smack dab in front of them who didn't like what they were hearing. In fact, when you read Jeremiah, you're going to see it's even more in your face than Isaiah. Jeremiah would stand at the gates of the people going in and out of the city and on the way to the temple denouncing their false systems of politics and worship. All right. Have you ever seen street corner preachers? Do they kind of get in your face? I've been downtown Manhattan when my mom had heart surgery. And she was at Cornell Presbyterian Hospital, and I walked out of the train station, walked up there and stopped and walked to street corners. And man, some of those guys, they'll point at you. So they can be in your face. So I'm downtown Knoxville as well. So imagine Jeremiah as a street corner preacher, all right? As people are going in and out of the gates of the city or on the way to the temple, and he's in their face denouncing the stuff that they're doing. You know, that just doesn't sit well with some people. You know, that's a little bit too close. All right. Isaiah is not quite there, but the people that he is preaching against, they're people that know him and that he knows. He is not preaching from a broadcast booth somewhere and nobody sees him. Everybody knows who he is. All right. And the same thing with reference to Micah. So this is important to consider when he's talking about these things. He's talking about people that knew him and that he knows. All right. So that's chapter 32, and there's much more to be said, obviously. Chapter 33, ultimate salvation is in God, obviously. Not in the strength of Egypt. Notice the number of times it constantly says, don't go to Egypt. Egypt can't help you. So Egypt becomes like the paradigm or the excuse to depend on anything or everything other than God. Don't go to Egypt doesn't just mean don't go to Egypt. Don't go to anybody that's not God. Don't go there. Don't go there. All right? So it's not in the strength of Egypt, the multitude of horses and chariots. Only God's going to be able to deliver. That's everywhere in the chapter. All right. Verse 2, God is the strong arm that can defend you. Verse 5 and following, the Lord's exalted. He dwells on high. He has stability. He is the strength of your salvation, spiritually and physically. And it's mentioned other times in the chapter. Assyria, who is going to be judged, is spoiling everybody else, but they will one day be despoiled themselves. Alright, so their judgment is going to come. Alright, chapter 34. In this chapter, and this kind of repeats what we saw before in chapter 24. Alright, chapter 24, after all the nations are judged from 13 and following, and won't run through all of them, Edom, Moab, and so forth, ending with the 24th chapter, says God's going to judge all the earth. Chapter 34 comes back to that judgment upon all nations. Notice, come near you nations to hear, and heed you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. So notice the references that you can't miss. Nations, you people, earth, all that's in it, the world, all things that are in it, all nations, all their armies. You can't miss that he's talking about everybody. Six or seven times there in the first couple of verses, he's saying, I'm talking about anybody, everybody. Oh, he must be talking about them, not us. No, I'm talking about that nation, this nation, all nations. God's sovereign God over all. So he's addressing all of them. Especially against, in this context, Idumea. The Herods were the descendants of Idumeans, which were part of Esau or Edom's seed line. Must remember that God retains the right to rule in any place at any time. That's what we mean when we say God is sovereign. Sixth chapter of the book, we saw, this is Isaiah's vision. When Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the vision of God who's still on the throne. So there's a change in earthly kings, but not in heavenly kings. God's still reigning on the throne. God's still reigning. Same thing in chapter 4. Emperors would come and go. There are about 10 of them in the first century alone, sometimes three in the space of 1 year, Gobel, Otho, and Vitellius, all in the space of 1 year. But God's still sitting on the throne. God always reserves the right to rule, and God's rule is depicted even greater than any one nation or combination of nations. Let me just mention chapter 35 would be a good place to break, and we'll take up later tonight in our study. This chapter depicts the restoration of the people of Israel and their land. So you wait a minute, they're judged, things are good, things are bad. Remember, they're jumping back and forth in time. Restoration of the people of Israel and their land. Note that the change in place corresponds to a change in the character of the people. Don't forget that. That's going to come into play during our worship hour. That they're moved to a different place, not necessarily physically, but it means they've gotten to where the grass is greener, so to speak, spiritually speaking, and they're going to be a greater people. All right, and God's going to save them. Notice the language. Their weak hands are going to be made strong. Their eyes of the blind are going to be open. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like deer. All that language in verses 3 and following is talking about a land in a time in which everything's going to be blessed. Notice this language in verse 8. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. It's like all roads lead to being what God wants you to be. All right? That's not where they're now, but that's the way it's going to be when this period of time comes. All right, we'll take up with chapter 36 in our study tonight. Just a reminder, and you see the notes on the screen, we've already talked about this in Kings and Chronicles. This is what I just alluded to before. When Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, he sends his captain of his armies against Jerusalem during the time of Hezekiah. And this is an incredible series of chapters that we're going to read about. It's going to slow down here. Not going to go back and forth between future time of restoration and lots of judgment. Now it's going to slow down and talk about a specific historical incident that we've already seen before that's going to be critical for what happens to Judah in the future. All right, we will take up there with that chapter 36 tonight. We're supposed to be up to in the 50s. We'll get close to that this evening. We may not complete it all, but we'll finish everything after that. Let's have a word of prayer as we're dismissed, and then we'll break before we begin our period of worship. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to have opened your word, and though quickly, to have surveyed key passages in Isaiah. Help us to be mindful that you are the same God that you were before Israel and Judah many, many years ago, and that the promises that you made in principle still apply to us today. We hope and pray that we will turn to you for strength and comfort and not to anything or anyone else, that we will demonstrate our faith to you by not only doing what you want us to do, but doing what you want us to do with the right heart, the right attitude, with a desire to be like you, not just to do what you want us to do. Help us to be more like Jesus in everything. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen.